We've been going through the book of Nehemiah, the memoirs of Nehemiah, and watching a wall get rebuilt at the same time that a people are rebuilt. Rebuilding a life is not as easy as it seems. Rebuilding your life after bankruptcy, including your credit rating, your finances, and your emotional well-being, can seem like an overwhelming task. Rebuilding a life is not as easy as it seems. Rebuilding your life after divorce is not easy as it seems. It's tough being tied together for so many years and then not. Rebuilding your life after being widowed is not easy. Just ask Naomi in the Bible, in the book of Ruth. Sometimes the loneliness in a marriage is lonelier than being alone. There may be no adultery, no abuse. Instead, a cool, damp, wintry distance that develops and sets in where warmth once bloomed. Rebuilding a marriage is not as easy as it seems. Rebuilding a life shattered by gambling on lottery scratch tickets and slot machines and video poker, it's not as easy as it seems. It can feel like a crapshoot. Rebuilding a marriage broken by adultery is not as easy as it seems. Forgiveness is granted, but trust is earned. Trust is not an automatic given in reconciliation. It develops over the course of time. Relationship rebuilding after a disagreement is painful and complex. If you don't believe me, just ask Paul and Barnabas. You can read their story in the book of Acts. Rebuilding your life after an addiction is not as easy as it seems to a person never having struggled with an addiction. It's important to understand that recovery is a lifelong journey that happens a step at a time, a day at a time, a week at a time. Rebuilding a life is not as easy as it seems, but it can be done. This is where we left Nehemiah last week. He's leading a massive rebuilding effort, and last week in Nehemiah chapter 4, we watched outside challenges threaten to derail his rebuilding project. And in chapter 5 today, we're going to see a rebuilding project start to implode from the inside out because of what some people who are rebuilding are doing to other people who are rebuilding. Does this kind of infighting and conflict surprise you, that people who are working on this project find themselves fighting against one another? Well, it really shouldn't, because while I don't consider myself an expert on conflict, I do believe that I've learned a good deal through experience over the past 30 plus years as a church leader. And most conflict starts when two people want different things. This person wants something, that person wants something different. Usually that leads to conflict. So churches have conflict. Families have conflicts. Husband-wife conflict. Parent-child conflict. Sibling-to-sibling conflict, to name a few. Infighting and conflict when you have a group of people should not surprise us. If you are rebuilding a broken area of your life, don't be surprised by conflict, because rebuilding a life is not as easy as it seems. Let me show you. I invite you to turn in your copies of the scriptures with me, please, to Nehemiah chapter 5. If you're using our Pew Bible, it's page 335, page 335, and it'll spill over to page 336. So take a moment on your tablet, phone, in your copy of the scriptures, our copy, and find Nehemiah chapter 5. And I'm going to show you today, to start with, a heavyweight fight. This is a three-round fight between people involved in rebuilding. So all of these people are rebuilding, but they get into it with each other. And the entire fight is due to financial pressure, the financial pressure of rebuilding. Now, round one of this three-round fight is a fight over food. Some of the families working on the rebuilding project do not have enough food to eat. Verse 1 in your Bibles, Nehemiah chapter 5, beginning with verse 1. Now the men and their wives raised a great outcry against their fellow Jews. Some were saying, "We and our sons and daughters are numerous. In order for us to eat and stay alive, we must get grain." And so these men and their wives are simply short on food. By their own admission, they have numerous, you can see it in your Bible, they have numerous sons and daughters, which means they have large families. Today, we think a large family is anything more than one or two kids. Back in this day, a large family might be 9 kids, 10 kids, 11 kids, 12 kids. Just out of curiosity, how many of you grew up in a family where you had more than 6 kids? Raise your hand. More than 7. More than 8. How many? 11. Can anyone top 11? How many? 11? Okay, so we have a couple here who came from families of 11. How many? 16? You hear the murmur in the room? The moms are going, "Oh." So this family has many sons and daughters, numerous, maybe 11, maybe 16. And due to their work on rebuilding the wall, the rebuilders are not able to work the farms during the harvest, and so they have no income. They don't have enough money to buy food. And there's no CalFresh program to help these families buy food. There's no EBT card loaded with money to pay for food. Verse 3 in your Bibles, it describes round 2 of this fight between people involved in rebuilding. You can see it in verse 3 in your Bibles. Others were saying, "We are mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, and our homes to get grain during the famine." This group of rebuilders who are speaking here own properties like this. This is a wheat field, probably in the great state of Kansas, where my wife is from. Might be her field for all I know. I don't know. They own properties like this, a beautiful vineyard, like you might see as you go up the central coast of California towards San Luis Obispo or north of San Francisco in Marin County or any one of a number of other places. So they own properties like this. And they own properties like this, a home. But the economic conditions are forcing these property owners who own fields and vineyards and homes to use those properties as collateral so that they can take out loans. And so the loan sharks who are lending the money are charging ridiculously high interest rates. In fact, you want to know how I know that? Look down at verse 11. Drop down to verse 11. Verse 11 tells us that they're charging what we believe to be 1% interest per month, which multiplies out to 12% per year. And so 12% per year for interest is excessively high in Nehemiah's day. I know that doesn't sound high to you today for a mortgage, but it's excessively high in Nehemiah's day. So we have a three-round fight here in Nehemiah chapter 5. Round one of this fight is over not having enough food. Round two is over collateral and the interest rate that's charged as a basis of that. Round three of this fight between people rebuilding the wall involves slavery or human trafficking. Notice verse 4 in your Bibles. Verse 4 in your Bibles. Still others were saying, "We've had to borrow money to pay the king's tax on our fields and vineyards, and although we are of the same flesh and blood as our fellow Jews, and though our children are as good as theirs, yet we have to subject our sons and daughters to slavery. Some of our daughters have already been enslaved, but we are powerless because our fields and our vineyards belong to others. And so here you have King Artaxerxes. You remember him. Nehemiah was his cupbearer, and King Artaxerxes is the one who allowed Nehemiah to go back to Jerusalem and start the rebuilding project. And so due to the heavy military expenditures by King Artaxerxes and the Persian during this time, they've raised the need for greater tax revenues. In fact, it's been estimated by historians that the Persian king collected the equivalent of $20 million per year in taxes. And these people are rebuilding the wall, and as a result of rebuilding the wall, they are not working on their farms and they're not generating revenue. They're not working at their businesses as goldsmiths and jewelry makers, and as a result, perfume makers. As a result, they have to borrow money to pay taxes. During times of economic distress, like the Great Depression of 1929, or the Great Recession of 2008, during times like that, ancient families like these working on the wall would borrow money and use their family as collateral. If a man could not repay his loan and his interest, his daughters, his sons, his wife, or even the man himself could be sold into slavery. The law of Moses teaches that if a Jewish man falls into debt, he would serve his creditor as a hired servant, but he was to be released during the seventh year unless he chose to voluntarily stay. The ironic tragedy here in Nehemiah 5 is that the families are all together, but because of the dire economic situation, their children are being trafficked as collateral to fellow Jews. And so the loan sharks, they're waiting and hoping that the crops fail, because then the loan sharks can take away the farmer's land and home and sell his family into slavery. People rebuilding the wall, they are complaining against their fellow rebuilders for exploiting their poor fellow countrymen at a time when both the rich and the poor are needed to rebuild this wall and defend the country. I think it would be fair to say that Nehemiah about now has a leadership challenge on his hands. What will Nehemiah do? Before we watch Nehemiah respond, I want to digress for a moment and talk about a very important subject that is afflicting these rebuilders, and it is the subject of financial slavery. Why would I digress for a moment and talk about financial slavery? Because it is one of the most common areas of our lives in need of rebuilding. Finances. It's easy to get into financial trouble, especially living in a place as expensive as San Diego with its sun tax of high housing costs and expensive car insurance and high gasoline prices and high state income taxes, when some states don't even have a state income tax. It's easy to get into financial trouble with the dependence on debt and the fact that some people think that debt is acceptable due to strong desire for instant gratification. I see it, I want it, I don't have the money for it, so I charge it to impress people who could care less. We want things, and we want them now. The financial swamp is not because of a life and death situation like these wall rebuilders are facing. They don't have money for food, and they have large families. So our financial swamp is not because of a life and death situation that is out of our control like it was in Nehemiah's day. If you're rebuilding your finances today, I offer you a few pieces of advice. First piece of advice: develop a theory and theology of money as early as you can in your life. A simple theory that we taught our kids as they were growing up was this: give your first third back to God, save your next third, and spend your final third. Now, I realize you can't do that as adults. Some of you can't. Most of us can't. But for a kid, just trying to teach a kid a basic financial theory, that's what we taught our kids. I was never formally taught how to budget or how to manage money. I don't know how many of you were growing up, but I wasn't. No one ever sat down with me and showed me how to draw up a budget. I had to learn on my own. And so in my 20s, I did several things. Larry Burkett was Dave Ramsey before Dave Ramsey was Dave Ramsey. Any of you remember Larry Burkett? So Larry Burkett, I attended a Larry Burkett seminar. I read his books like How to Manage Your Money, Your Finances in Changing Times. If he thought times were changing back in the 70s and 80s, what would he think now? And the Financial Planning Workbook and Debt-Free Living, books written by him. I regularly listened to his radio program because he had a radio program. I attended a financial seminar by Ron Blue. Ron Blue is still alive and still doing seminars and involved in something called generous giving, but Ron Blue was like the young Larry Burkett back in the day, and I read his book, Master Your Money. And I learned from Howard Dayton's Crown Ministries material. Now it's called Crown Financial, I believe. And I sought personal advice from financial experts, and I studied the Bible's teaching on money. So often we're afraid to talk about money because we think it's such a personal thing, but the Bible has more to say about money than about prayer. Money is of utmost importance as a disciple of Jesus Christ. And so I developed a theology and a theory of finances, and this included developing the discipline of generosity. So over the years, I've been asked as a pastor, well, Pastor, how much should I give back to God for his kingdom work through the local church and through other means? And a secondary question is, should I give that based on my gross or on my net? It's a very common question I'm asked. My answer is short: give enough that it matters. There'll be different levels of giving. Some will give more and some will give less because, as Paul teaches in the Bible in 1 Corinthians 16:2, God prospers people differently. God has given us all different levels of income and different levels of wealth, and with it, different amounts to give back to him. But generosity, no matter how much you have or how little you have, generosity begins where you are. When I say that we're to give enough that it matters, I mean that we should give enough that it makes a difference to our lives and to our lifestyles. The percentage matters more than the amount, and it has been observed that the more money people earn, the smaller the percentage of money they give away. Second piece of advice: avoid credit card debt at all costs. Third piece of advice: get out of debt as soon as you can, starting with those high interest credit card debt and the student loans, which are absolutely killing young people today. In fact, there was a cover story on Consumer Reports a few months ago, something like how going to college wrecked my life because of all the student loan debt and then graduating and not having the means by which to pay it back. Nehemiah's rebuilding project is starting to implode from inside pressure because of what some people who are rebuilding are doing to other people who are rebuilding. And so what will Nehemiah do? Glad you asked. Look at verse 6 for your answer. Chapter 5, verse 6. When I heard their outcry and these charges, I was very angry. I pondered them in my mind. Do you see that? Nehemiah, it says, is very angry because of how the people are treating each other. In verse 7, he says that he pondered these charges in his mind. In other words, he pauses, he reflects. He doesn't just immediately go off in a rage, even though the Bible says he describes himself as being very angry. Middle of verse 7, and then accused the nobles and officials. I told them, you were charging your own people interest. And so people on this rebuilding team are hurting and suffering, and their leaders, the nobles and the officials, those who should have been the most compassionate, were the most guilty of exploitation by charging interest when the borrowers had no way to pay back the interest or the principal. And the law of Moses explicitly, clearly forbids the charging of interest to fellow Israelites. God says, if you find one of your fellow Israelites in a poor financial situation for whatever reason, don't act as a creditor. When you lend, lend without interest. This is how Deuteronomy chapter 23 puts it. Do not charge interest on the loans you make to a fellow Israelite, whether you loan money or food or anything else. You may charge interest to foreigners, but you may not charge interest to Israelites. That's pretty clear, isn't it? Nehemiah is angry because the people have knowingly and willfully and deliberately disobeyed God's instruction. As I think about this, I think, aren't there times in my life, maybe not in this area, but in some other area where I knowingly and willfully and deliberately disobey God's instruction? Middle verse 7 in your Bibles. So I called together a large, this is a public meeting, large meeting to deal with them, and said, as far as possible, we have bought back our fellow Jews who were sold to the Gentiles. Now you are selling your own people only for them to be sold back to us. I wonder how they'll respond. They kept quiet because they could find nothing to say. So what do the lenders want out of this deal? What are the lenders looking for in these transactions? You don't need an MBA to know the answer. You don't have to be a CPA or CFO to know what they're after. This is what they're after. Just cold cash, money. The loan sharks want to see their money grow and increase, but their money is growing at the expense of others. Their financial growth is financially crippling other people who are working with them, rebuilding the wall with them. These lenders, these loan sharks, they don't care about other people. They only care about themselves. They are selfish. They love themselves more than they love the other people in their community. Their motto in life is this. Listen to their motto. I love me more than I love you. That is the epitome of selfishness. I love me more than I love you. These loan sharks are ignoring one of the most difficult commandments in the Bible. You don't know what that commandment is? Love your neighbor as yourself. One of the most difficult commandments in all of the Bible, loving someone else as you love yourself. In other words, seek the same things for other people that you seek for yourself. But also seek them in the same way, with the same energy, with the same creativity, with the same perseverance as you seek those things for yourself. In other words, love your neighbor as yourself means make your own self-seeking the measure of your self-giving. I'm not just here for me. You and I are not just here for ourselves. Don't take advantage of other people. Don't take advantage of other people. Love your neighbor as yourself. Don't take advantage of other people. Don't make fun of people and get laughs at their expense. Don't take advantage of other people. If it hurts someone, the joke isn't funny. If it shames someone, it's not hilarious. Love your neighbor as yourself. Don't live for yourself. Nehemiah isn't done yet, though. He explains why he's so angry. His displeasure is connected back to the reason why the wall is being rebuilt in the first place. The wall is being reconstructed to reestablish Jerusalem as a spiritual light for the surrounding Gentile nations who don't believe in the one true God of Israel. Verse 9 in your Bible. So I continue. What you're doing is not right. Shouldn't you walk in the fear of our God to avoid the reproach of our Gentile enemies? I and my brothers and my men are also lending the people money and grain. But let us stop charging interest. Give back to them immediately their fields, vineyards, olive groves, and houses, and also the interest you're charging them. 1% of the money, grain, and new wine and olive oil. Nehemiah says, let's drop this interest on loans. Let's return the collateral property that's securing the loan. Do what is right financially, regardless of the sacrifice involved. Give the money back. Return it. Return what you've taken. So how do you think the people respond? Verse 12, this is what the loan sharks say. We will give it back, and we will not demand anything more from them. We will do as you say. Nehemiah must be pleased, just delighted, thrilled by their response. So he says, okay, meeting over, let's get back to work on the wall, right? Wrong. Look at the middle of verse 12. He's not done yet. Then I summoned the priests and made the nobles and officials take an oath to do what they had promised. Nehemiah is such a good leader. He knows that words are cheap and easy to quickly say on the spur of the moment under public pressure. And so he challenges the guilty parties to take another step of declaring their plans for correction. He makes the leaders make a promise to God in front of the priests. He calls in the priests. In fact, the wisdom of Ecclesiastes 5:4 puts it this way. When you make a promise to God, don't delay in following through. This promise that they are making is very, very serious. And after the promise in front of the priests, Nehemiah says, now the meeting's over. Let's go finish the wall, right? He's still not done. Notice verse 13 in your Bibles. I also shook out the folds of my robe and said, in this way may God shake out of their house and possessions anyone who does not keep this promise. So may such a person be shaken out and empty. So what Nehemiah does next is symbolic. You know, they wore robes, you know, long flowing robes, and they would bunch them together, and they would have a belt or a sash around them to hold stuff in the folds of their pockets. So as they walked around, their stuff didn't just go everywhere. So this is what Nehemiah did. Equivalent of taking off his robe like this, and he takes it, and he shakes everything out. And he says, may God do that to you if you don't keep your promise. The earth will not shake you. Our great God will shake you. As he uses his robe as an object lesson. If you don't live by God's principles, that is what is going to happen to you. If there is ever a time to take God seriously, it's when you make a promise to him. Nehemiah is a courageous leader. He knows that there's a problem, and so he speaks. He knows that the stakes are high. He knows that opinions are strong. He knows that emotions are strong. Opinions vary, but he has a crucial and necessary conversation, and he says, we need to deal with this. So how do the people respond? You can see it in your Bibles. At this, the whole assembly said, amen, and praise the Lord, and the people did as they had promised. So here they are at this big public meeting. All these people are gathered. He goes through all this. He takes off his robe. He shakes it out. All of his stuff comes out and goes everywhere. And then the people all together in this public meeting say, amen. Can you say that with me? Just say amen. Amen. Again, you can do better. One more time. Amen. So that's what they say. And as a result of saying that, they're saying, we take our promise to God seriously. You know, there are two kinds of blessings that God generously gives us. There are more than two kinds, but for right now, I just want to focus on two kinds of blessings. One type of blessing is something that theologians call common grace. It's a grace that has nothing to do with the salvation that we remembered earlier in our service. Common grace. These are just simply undeserved blessings that God gives to all people, believers and unbelievers. Here's a simple definition for you of common grace. Common grace is the grace of God by which He gives people innumerable blessings that are not part of salvation. And all of us experience these every day, believers in Jesus Christ as well as unbelievers in Jesus Christ. Every breath that we take is a blessing of common grace. The rain that we have received in San Diego this season, it's an expression of common grace. Pharmaceutical discoveries and effective cancer treatments and MRI technology and genome sequencing are all expressions of common grace. The fact that evil is rampant and as evil and as wicked as the world is, the fact that evil is not even more rampant as it could be or as rampant as it could be is a result of common grace. Common grace. There is another kind of blessing that comes from living a life of obedience to the Bible. But God is not obligated to bless me in some specific way. My obedience to what God commands results in the general blessings of peace and joy and the spreading of God's glory. And so my encouragement to you and to myself is, let's obey God, because our highest good in life is found in obeying God. Nehemiah, he challenges his people to obey, and everyone said amen and praised the Lord, saying, God, we believe that you are dependable, that you are reliable in keeping your word, and likewise, we as your people are going to keep our promise to you. Now, about now, someone in the crowd is wondering, you're governor, Nehemiah, right? Don't you have money? Aren't you doing what we're doing? And Nehemiah answers that charge in verse 14, where he shares his financial habits with us. Verse 14, moreover, from the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, until his 32nd year, 12 years, neither I nor my brothers ate the food allotted to the governor. But the earlier governors, those preceding me, placed a heavy burden on the people and took 40 shekels of silver from them in addition to food and wine. Their assistants also lorded it over the people. But out of reverence for God, I did not act like that. Instead, I devoted myself to work on the wall. All my men were assembled there for the work. We did not acquire any land. Furthermore, 150 Jews and officials ate at my table, as well as those who came to us from the surrounding nations. Each day, one ox, six choice sheep, and some poultry were prepared for me. And every 10 days, an abundant supply of wine of all kinds. In spite of all this, I never demanded the food allotted to the governor, because the demands were heavy on these people. Do you see the kind of man he is? With every promotion comes privileges, new or added rights and benefits, and the godly leader like Nehemiah will use the privileges without abusing them. Not once does Nehemiah take advantage of the food allowance that's his to enjoy. It belongs to him, but not once does he take advantage of the food allowance. He never misuses his expense account. He doesn't overtax the people like the governors who were before him. He doesn't overtax them. He doesn't promote his friends like his predecessors to domineering positions where they lorded over the people. Nehemiah, in fact, is very generous in spending his own money. He's feeding 150 people every day. Think multi-course sit-down dinner at a wedding reception every day. That's what he's doing. That's a lot of food, and that's a lot of money. Having married off two daughters, I can tell you that. Imagine a multiple course dinner at a wedding reception every day. Nehemiah is not greedy like the loan sharks. And so how do you conquer, how do you and I conquer greed and selfishness? With generosity. Generous giving will break the grip of greed on our lives. Nehemiah is an example of that. If we are consuming and if we are saving to the point that there's little or nothing to give, we're greedy. Greed is not some feeling that we get. Greed is a refusal to act. Nehemiah is generous. Nehemiah uses the resources entrusted to him, and his use of resources says, I have enough for me and some to share. Nehemiah's use of his resources says, I love you more than I love me. So which way will you live? Like the selfish, greedy, self-centered loan sharks whose actions say, I love me more than I love you? Or will you live like Nehemiah with generosity and sacrifice and action that says, I love you more than I love me? As we ponder this, I offer you these words of Scripture, Philippians 2, don't be selfish, don't try to impress others. Be humble. Thinking of others as better than yourselves, don't look out only for your own interests, but take an interest in others too. Are these words from the Apostle Paul? Teach those who are rich in this world not to be proud, not to trust in their money, which is so unreliable. Their trust should be in God, who richly gives us all we need for our enjoyment. If God has richly given you a lot, you don't have to be apologetic. He's given it to you, Paul says, for your enjoyment. But tell them to use their money to do good. They should be rich in good works and generous to those in need, always being ready to share with others. And by doing this, they will be storing up their treasure as a good foundation for the future so that they may experience true life. In 1 Timothy, Paul commands us to be generous, not because Paul wants our money, but because he didn't want our money to have us. God the Father is a sacrificial lover and a generous giver. These words from Romans 5:8, but God demonstrates his own love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Jesus Christ is the sacrificial love gift of God, and Jesus Christ is a sacrificial lover and generous giver. These words from John, from Christ, there is no greater love than to lay down one's life for one's friends. That's what Jesus did for you and for me. And then this, in 1 John 3:16, we know what real love is because Jesus gave up his life for us. Jesus gave up his life for you. So we also ought to give up our lives for other Christians. God is a sacrificial giver. He's not a selfish taker. That's why he sent Jesus to give his life for you and for me. So which way will we live as we rebuild our lives? We have two choices. I love me more than I love you, or I love you more than I love me.